I'm going to take this opportunity to welcome those that are visiting in our audience. We want you to know they're happy that you're here. We'd ask that you would open your Bibles and open your minds as we study some things. We hope that will be beneficial to you. And as already been stated, if you find anything that you hear or see that you believe is not in accordance with the Word of God, we'll be more than happy. Sit down with the open Bible and come through, thus saith the Lord. It is our hope and our aim to preach and teach and practice only those things contained in His Word, no more and no less. Before we get into the study, I want to remind you that the website is now up. The member section has things that only you can see, and the username and the password's up here on the board. I didn't put it in the bulletin because I didn't want it being carried off by those who might not be members here. So there are personal things in there, so I don't want that privy to everybody. That's why we made a special section on the website. They ask you to go out there and take a look at it, tell us what you think, and a lot of work has gone into that, and I believe that it's going to be a very good tool for us to spread the gospel. A few weeks ago, I began a series of studies, and again, I want to remind you that I told you in the beginning of this year that we're going back to very fundamental basic preaching this year. We're going to go back to the basics. That's really what my theme is for this entire year, and that is to deal with fundamental principles that sometimes get overlooked and we don't stress enough and we don't teach enough. And the reason that they are important are twofold. Number one, that we need to be reminded of them. And number two, that we might understand the distinctive nature that sets us apart from other religious organizations. And I believe sometimes we do a very poor job of explaining why we are different. There's a reason that we are different. We're not different because we want to be peculiar. We're not different because we're striving to be odd. And we're not different because we think we're better than anyone else. We're different because of what the Word of God says. And we need to be able to explain that. And so I began a series within this particular theme of talking about the authority of Christ. Once you take your Bibles out and turn to Matthew to chapter 28 and verse number 18 through 20, and this is really the basis of this particular study on the authority of Christ. I want to remind you again of what was happening. When we look at the authority of Christ, we're trying to show that Christ proclaimed His authority. And those who want to please God, those who want to serve God, those who want to make sure that what they do is acceptable to Him, must submit and receive this authority. This authority was established at the final appearance of the Lord on earth prior to His ascension back to heaven. In Matthew chapter 28, this is often referred to as the Great Commission. It is God's Son's final instruction to those disciples of what He wanted them to do as they would go out and continue the work that He prepared for them to do. And in those verses, He simply said, Jesus came and spoke to them and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I want you to notice the particular statement that you see on the board that's in black. All authority resides in one person. Not in elders, not in the church, not in a committee, not by a board of directors, not by a convention. All of the authority in religious matters resides in Jesus Christ. Now, what is the implication of that statement? That He has all authority in heaven and earth. That means there is no authority outside of Jesus Christ. That means that anything that is done on earth and any spiritual matter must have a thus saith the Lord behind it. If it doesn't have a thus saith the Lord, then it is not His authority. It is not authorized by Him, and it is something that is the authority of men. Now, there's only two types of authority, ladies and gentlemen. There's human authority, and there's divine authority. One that originates with men, one that originates with God. If we're going to be what God wants us to be, we must submit to His authority that divine authority. And in these previous lessons, we have discussed this in three different ways. First of all, we need to understand and apply the authority of Christ. It's not just enough to talk about it. We need to know how to apply it. First of all, we examine that the authority of Christ is expressed in the Scripture. If you want to know what God says, you're going to have to consider His book. You're going to have to look in it. You're going to have to study it. You're going to have to meditate upon it. You're going to have to examine it. You're going to have to check it out, because you and I would never know what the authority of Christ is separate and apart from His Word. God communicates with us in understandable language. That language is found in the new covenant that we live under and the old covenant of days gone by. But it is contained in the Bible, and that's how His authority is expressed. It is expressed because the authority of Christ as a Savior. He has the right to have that authority because He's the Savior of all men. He's the Savior of the body. And last time, we talked about the authority of Christ in the local church. In every local church, wherever it might be, whether it's here in Harrisburg, it's in Beaver Creek, Ohio, where I came from, or Las Vegas, where I used to be, or Danville, or Lawrenceburg, or Frankfurt, or Providence, whatever we are at, all churches are under the authority of Christ. Every church should be organized the same. The worship should be the same. The teaching should be the same. The way that we are organized should be the same. The leadership in the church should be the same. All of it should be the same. Why? Because we're following the same authority of Christ. Well, honesty compels me to say that we're not all on the same page today. That all of us are not following the authority of Christ. And I'm not just talking about denominationalism. I'm also talking about the Lord's church. That some of God's people have departed from His authority. But how did it begin? How did it begin that gradually over time that the divine organization that God established, the divine pattern found in His Word, how did it begin and how did men begin to deviate from that pattern? And so today, I want to talk to you about the gradual departures from the authority of Christ that led to apostasy. It was a gradual process, ladies and gentlemen. It did not begin overnight. It did not happen in one day. It did not happen in one year. It happened over a period of a lot of years. We might even say centuries that it took for the departure from the divine pattern to begin. And so we want to understand, as we begin this morning, the unchanging truth of the gospel. It is the seed of the kingdom. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. In Luke chapter 8, we have probably one of the most known parables that Jesus taught while He was upon the earth. It is the parable of the sower. And in the parable of the sower, He lists in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, He talks about those who went preaching the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And He talks about different soil. And He mentions the different types of soil beginning in verse number 5. In verse 6, some fell on the rock. Some fell on thorns in verse number 7. Others fell on good ground and sprang up and they produced a fruit. But He gave this parable and then the disciples wanted to know, well, what's all that mean? What does that parable of the sower mean? And so He begins to explain it to them. But He begins His explanation in verse number 11. In verse number 11 it says, now the parable is this, the seed is the Word of God. Now I want you to get that in your mind, because I want to talk about that for a minute. The seed is the Word of God. Now, what does that have to do with our subject of authority? Well, it has something to do with it that's very important. Number one, the seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. It is the seed that must be planted in order to produce a spiritual crop. You remember in Matthew 28, you have the unchanging truth of the gospel that all authority resides in Jesus Christ. And we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 47, when the original gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost, and the original baptism of Ephesians chapter 4 was practiced, and the church of Christ began in the city of Jerusalem on the Pentecost following the ascension of Jesus back to heaven. In Acts 2 verse 47, we see that the Lord added to the church. That is the beginning. That is the beginning of the history of the church. That is the beginning of all things. But I want you to notice the seed is the Word of God. The thing that began to produce what God designed was the seed. And notice the promise that He would always be with us even to the end of the age. Now, what does the seed promise have to do with what we're talking about? Let me give you a simple illustration. I use watermelon because I love watermelon. Make a note of that. I love watermelon. And if you plant watermelon seeds, you're going to get a watermelon. Now, there's not a person in this audience that doesn't understand that. Ron Leisure and a few others who plant gardens, you plant different seeds. If you plant a watermelon seed, what kind of crop do you think you're going to get? You're not going to get turnips. You're not going to get broccoli. You're not going to get cauliflower. You're going to get a watermelon. Why? Because that's the only fruit that can be produced from that seed. Now, we don't have any problem understanding that. And the same with a tomato seed. If you plant tomato plants, you're not going to grow grapefruit. You're not going to grow apricots. And you're not going to grow squash. You're going to grow tomatoes. Why? Because the seed produces after its own kind. Now, brethren, this is a physical principle. But it also is a spiritual principle. When you plant the gospel seed, when you plant the Word of God in the heart of men, it can only produce one thing. It can only produce New Testament Christians and members of the body of Christ. It can't produce a Mormon. It can't produce a Jehovah's Witness. It can't produce a Roman Catholic. It can't produce an Islam. It can't produce a Jew. It can only produce after its own kind. Now, brethren, who made it that way? God made it that way. God made it that way. It can only produce after its own kind. You know what this is called? This is called the law of procreation. Now, let me show you how easy it is to understand. Take your Old Testaments, turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we have the account of the creation. Now, I want you to look at verse 11. If you look at verse 11. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants, yielding seed, fruit trees, bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants, yielding seed after their kind. And trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, what did that mean? That means plants produced plants that was after their kind. Fruit produced fruit after its kind. Vegetables produced vegetables after their kind. Mankind produced things after their kind. You did not have any crossbreeding. You didn't have a one seed being planted and it produced something else. It always produced after its own kind. Now, brethren, that's true in the physical law of procreation, is it not? It's true of animals. It's true of plants. It's true of vegetables. And it's also true with human beings. They produce after their own kind. Now, brethren, who put that law into motion? God did. God made everything produce after its own kind. And so, that is also a spiritual law, that everything produces after its own kind. When you plant the Word of God in the heart of an honest sinner, the only thing that can produce, if it's based upon the seed of the gospel, is a Christian. It cannot produce anything else. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to understand this principle. There are no hyphenated Christians in the Bible. How many of us have talked to people who are in other man-made organizations and asked them what they belong to, and they say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, that's not the name you wear. You wear a different name. And yet, you know, there's a reason for that, because that name tells what kind it is. And the name Christian denotes that that person is a person born of the Word of God. Now, brethren, do a lot of people in the world consider themselves Christians? Yes. Does that make them one? No. Not if the wrong seed was planted. If I plant a seed of a watermelon seed, I know that I'm not going to get anything else. And if I plant the Word of God, I'm not going to get anything but a Christian. And if I get something else, and you know what that tells me? Then I planted a different type of seed. Now let me show you how easy this is to understand. When I was in Las Vegas, the third largest state for Mormons is Nevada. And so I had lots and lots of discussions with Latter-day Saints. And they would claim to be Christians. They were Mormon Christians. Well, here's my question to them. What did you study to become a Mormon? You didn't study the Bible, because the Bible can't produce a Mormon. Can it? Can you read the Bible and become a Mormon? You can't, because that word's not even found in the Bible. But if you study the Book of Mormon, and you apply its teaching, and you apply its theology, then what do you become? You become a Latter-day Saint. You become a Mormon. And so, what can the Book of Mormon produce? It can only produce a Mormon. You know, I have Mormons that would argue with me about that. How can you argue that? How do I know what to do as a Mormon? If I'm going to be a good Mormon, where would I have to go to find out? I'm not going to find out in here. I'm not going to find out in here how to do that. I'm going to have to read a different book. And if I read a different book, then I'm going to get a different result. Now, brethren, that's just the truth of the matter. It's because you read something different, you're going to get a different result. And so if you want to get the spiritual result, you've got to read the right book. And so this is how the gradual departure began. The gradual departure began into apostasy. Now, there's a word that we're going to use, but it's not used in the Bible. It is accommodative language. What does the word apostasy mean? The word apostasy means to go beyond. It means to separate. Okay? A person who's in apostasy has separated. Okay? I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians, because the Apostle Paul talked about this process. In 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, verse 3 through 7. This is the man of sin, the lawless spirit. He said, let no one deceive you of any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that God is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I want you to notice he says a falling away. That's what apostasy is. It's a falling away. And a falling away comes first. The man of sin is revealed. Who is the man of sin? It is the son of perdition. And the word perdition means destruction. He's the son of destruction. Why? Because he exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. How does one exalt himself beyond God? How does a person or a group of people exalt themselves above God? Well, let me give you a biblical illustration. Turn your Bibles to Matthew. Keep your finger there, because we're going to come back to 2 Thessalonians in a minute. But I want you to look at Matthew 23, verse 2. Matthew 23, verse 2. Now, in this chapter, this is a scathing review of the Jews who Jesus was pointing out their hypocrisy. I want you to notice a statement that he makes in verse number 2. He says, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees set in Moses' seat. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about that the scribes and the Pharisees are the religious sect of the day who thought they were doing everything according to God's will. And he says they're sitting in Moses' seat. How are they doing that? Look at verse 2, 3. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say, but they do not do. You see, they were making themselves the authority. The scribes and the Pharisees were making their teaching, their tradition, equal to the authority in the law of Moses. Who gave the law of Moses? God gave the law of Moses to Moses on Mount Sinai, written on two tablets of stone. That law originated with God. Moses was the lawgiver. He was the one God chose as his spokesperson to give the law to the children of Israel. And what the Jews had done in the days that Jesus was on the earth, they had circumvented the law of Moses and made the traditions and the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees the authority instead of the law of Moses. Now, how does a person exalt themselves above God? They make their teaching, they make their theory, they make their theology, and they make their doctrine above God. Therefore, they make themselves the authority. Now, look back at 2 Thessalonians, and then look at verse 5 through 7. 5 through 7. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. What does he mean, the mystery of lawlessness? Well, what is lawlessness? Lawlessness is to act without authority. To act without a thus saith the Lord. To act without a book, chapter, and verse. To act without God's approval. And anyone who acts without God's approval is the spirit of lawlessness, is the son of perdition, when he exalts himself above God and his word. Now, when did man begin to do that? When did they begin to exalt themselves above God? Well, that began with the apostasy in Roman Catholicism. Now, Roman Catholicism is the major player that is in the religious world. Number two, that is right behind them and gaining fast, is the Islam faith. And they are number one and number two in the world in the lawless spirit. In the spirit that began to gradually depart from the Word of God. And this took place over centuries. This didn't just happen overnight. This happened over a period of centuries. And each step that they took brought them further and further and further away from the original gospel. Brought them further and further into apostasy. Now, where did it begin? What was the first step that the Roman Catholic Church took? Well, the first step they took was within the local organization. Now, what is the local organization of the church? Well, they began to elevate one bishop over the other bishops. They called it the presiding bishop. He was the bishop that was over all the other bishops. But when we studied the organization in Philippians chapter 1, we saw that Christ is the head, bishops had the oversight, then you had deacons, and then you had all the saints. That was the divine organization. Well, they made one of these bishops the presiding bishop. He was over all the other bishops. Now, what did you have? you begin to change the local organization of the church. This was the first step into apostasy. And so you had the presiding bishop. Now, brethren, that was the first step that was taken around the second century. They began to practice this presiding bishop. Well, that changed the original law of the organization as God had determined it. Is one bishop over another bishop? Is there a chief shepherd? We talked about this in class the other day. In 1 Peter chapter 5, who's the only one in Scripture that's referred to as the chief shepherd? Jesus Christ. He's the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5 verse 4. And so, this presiding bishop, that's a different organization. Now, brethren, here's the biblical organization, and here's the one that the Roman Catholicism began to pattern. But you know what? It didn't stay there. It didn't stay at the local level. It began to expand. And here's how it began. The large churches began to oversee the small churches. And so now we're going to have another deviation from God's pattern. The larger churches who have more people, who have more leadership, they're going to exert pressure and leadership and guidance over the small ones. Now, how did they do that? You see, here's where they began. See, here's where the original concept was. Then they made the presiding bishop that was over the other bishop. That's their first step. Now, the second step is they're going to take this local church and this local church and this local church that are smaller than this church, and they're going to make all of these churches responsible, the presiding bishop responsible for that, those churches. Why? Because these are smaller and they're not as well equipped, so now the larger church is going to take care of their oversight and their organization, and then the presiding bishop is going to rule over this church, this church, this church, and that church. All right? Problem is, where does the Bible authorize this? You know what? They didn't get that from the Bible. Let me show you they didn't get it from the Bible. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to look at this next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 2. It says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as oversight not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly. Now, question. Are these churches among them? No. These churches aren't among them. These churches are among themselves. And so what you have is you have a change in God's organization. Now, the first step was the presiding bishop. The second step was making the large churches over the smaller churches. That was step two. Then they took step three. Step three was that the larger churches oversaw the programs for the churches in the city, in the region, or over a province. And so what are they doing? They're expanding the control over a greater area. And so what you're having, ladies and gentlemen, you're beginning to see that it's growing bigger. The organization's growing bigger, kind of like our federal government. Started out small and it keeps expanding. That's exactly what they did in Roman Catholicism. They took the local organization that God designed as Jesus' head, bishops, deacons, evangelists, saints, and then they made the presiding bishop, and then they made the presiding bishop over the smaller churches, and then they took the next step of making the larger churches oversee not just the smaller churches, but over a particular city. And then they began to do it over a region. And then they expanded it to a province. Now let me ask you, brethren, do you see where this is going? You see where this is headed? If you don't, let me tell you where it headed. Here's what happened. The large church oversaw the program for the churches in a city, region, and a province. And then they made a bishop of a large city church elevated to a metropolitan bishop or an archbishop. Now, who was the metropolitan bishop? Well, he was the one that was ahead of the presiding bishop. And the presiding bishop, then the metropolitan bishop, was superseded by the archbishop. You see, the organization is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, where did that lead to? You know where that led to. Universal bishop. Who's the universal bishop? The Pope. He is the universal bishop. First one, 606 A.D., Boniface III made himself the official universal bishop of Rome. He became the universal bishop for all the churches. Now, brethren, let me ask you something again. All of this changes God's original pattern. But did you see something here? It started in small steps. It didn't start with going from the organization to having a pope. It didn't happen that way. It happened a little bit at a time. And brethren, there's a lesson here. This is how apostasy begins. It begins in small steps and then it leads us to larger steps. And it's like once you open the door, the second step gets easier, the third step is even easier, and the fourth step, you don't even know that you're doing it. That's how apostasy works. That's how we go from the church in Acts 2:47 to the universal concept in 606 AD. In a period of 500 years, the church changed its organization from a local organization to a universal organization that include all the churches, all the individual Christians, into one organization ruling over all the other organizations. And you know who this universal bishop is? He is the vicar of Christ. He is God on earth. He is the one who has all authority on earth. Brethren, think about this. What did we read in Matthew 28:18? All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Where does that put him? Where does that put him? That puts him contrary to what God's word says. The organization began to be corrupt. It was no longer the biblical pattern of organization. It became a brand new organization. Now, question. Here's my question. Did they get their instruction from here? Did all these changes to this come from here? No. It came from catechism. It came from the doctrine and the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. And if you want to see how to reproduce this organization, where would you go to get the instruction? You won't get it in here. So what's that make it, brethren? That makes it a man-made religion and organization. Now, here's my question. Have they violated 2 Thessalonians chapter 3? Have they exalted themselves to be over God? Yes. They have made a new head on earth. It is no longer Christ. It is now the universal bishop. Do you understand that the universal bishop today, when he sets on, and we'll get more into this later, but when he sets on the seat of judgment, that whatever he says when he sets on that seat of judgment in the Vatican in Rome is infallible, inerrant, cannot be denied, and it is a doctrine that came from God. He's done that three times. The first time was the Immaculate Conception of Mary. What does the Bible tell us that the Roman Catholic Church believed that man was born in sin. Well, if man is born with sin, you got a problem. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Because he was born of Mary. And if sin is passed on through the physical birth, that means Jesus was born a sinner. You got a problem. You know when they figured that out? In 1830. Whoa, it took a long time for them to figure that out. So what did they come up with? They came up with a doctrine. He sat on the seat of judgment, and he made the doctrine that Mary, when Mary brought Jesus into the world, that the Adamic sin was blocked. That it never passed to Mary. That God blocked it miraculously. That's called the Immaculate Conception. Well, then, what are you going to do with Mary? They elevated Mary. Mary began to be called the Mother of God. Began to be called the Queen of Heaven. Can't find any of those terms in the Bible, but they began to practice that. And so he sat on the seat again. And the second time, he made the bodily consumption of Mary into heaven. What's that mean? That means that Mary was automatically taken off the earth and put in heaven to be with her son. And now she's by Jesus, side by side. Now you know what the next step is? The next step is to make Mary co-redemptrix. What do I mean by that? Now if you ask a Roman Catholic, do they pray to Mary, they will deny it. But if you read their catechism books, and you read their theology, they are told to praise to Mary. And you know why they pray to Mary? Because that's Jesus' mother. He might turn you down, but he won't turn down his mother. Now, you think I made that up, don't you? I'll give you a Roman catechism book that makes that very statement I just said. And there is a push within the Catholic Church to make her redemptress in equal power to Jesus. Now, let me ask you this question. In this Bible, was Mary ever elevated to such a position? Did men and women ever pray to Mary? Did they ever worship Mary? Was she, you know, the only thing you could say is that it says that she found favor with God and man. God chose her. But did Mary think that that made her someone above other women? No. And the Catholic Church also says in their teaching that Mary was a perpetual virgin for the rest of her life. Wrong. The Bible says that after Jesus' birth, that Jesus had brothers and sisters. If he had brothers and sisters, what does that mean? That means Mary had children. She wasn't a perpetual virgin. Now, brethren, if you want to learn that teaching, where would you have to go? I can tell you. In Dayton, Ohio, at the University of Dayton, on the 7th floor of their library, is a whole section dedicated to Mariology. You could go on that 7th floor and you can read all you want about Mary. There is a whole floor of books on Mariology. It's a doctrine that you can read to your heart's content. But you know what all those books have in common? None of the information came from this book. Now, brethren, how did it happen? The first step is how it happens. You take the first step, it leads to the next step. And that's how you have Roman Catholicism. Tonight, I'll show you how they took the next step. And the next step's going to have to do with their doctrines and their creeds. They're going to make new laws. They're going to make new bylaws. They're going to make new teachings that you can't find in here. That you're going to have to go to some other book in order to find. That's just the next step. Now, ladies and gentlemen, and brethren, understand something. I have no axe to grind with Roman Catholicism. This is not about us against them. I'm just telling you the historical point of how it happened. It didn't just happen. You know, it didn't just one day happen that we have 1,500 different churches. You know how those other churches got started? Because they began in the 1500s, we'll see later, they began to reform because they saw the errors in the Roman church, then they began to do what we call the Reformation period, where they began the reform Mormon, Roman Catholicism, but what they did is they created a new doctrine. They created a new denomination. And that's how you have the Protestant movement. Brethren, all of these are departures from God's original plan. Now, what did the Bible tell us very plainly? Don't add, don't subtract from this book. If you add to this book, God will add the plagues that are in the book. If you subtract, God will take your name off the book of life. Now let me ask you an honest question. Have they added? Have they subtracted? You can figure that out. If you're here today, I don't have a new plan. I don't have a new way that you need to obey the gospel. I'm going to tell you the same thing that Peter told the Jews in Acts 10:2, and what he told Cornelius in Acts 10. He said, you got to believe what you hear, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he lived, that he died, that he was resurrected, that he ascended back to heaven, and he's on the right hand of God, ruling and reigning in his kingdom, and you have to believe those facts. But those facts that you believe must lead you to repent of your sin. Because it's your sin that separates you from God. It's your sin that makes you, at this moment, outside of Christ. Makes you not part of his body, not one of his children. And so you need to repent of your sin. That's changing your mind and then changing your life to conform it to the teaching of the Word of God. Then you must confess his name. Confession of his name is more than just stating that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It also is a statement of allegiance. That you're going to allow him to be your master and you're going to be his servant. And you're going to live your life according to his teaching. And then you must submit to baptism to contact the blood of Christ. That is the only thing powerful enough to take away sin. You see, Jesus died to take away sin. He came to seek and save the lost, Luke 19:10. He became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He died in order to make men free. You see, the Green Berets didn't do that. God's Son did that. To literally make us free men. And if you do that, then you'll be a member of the body of Christ.